Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30, entitled Present Suffering and Future Glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself may be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and joy of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Thank you, Lord, for your words of truth.
Well, many things happening in the life of our church, and trust that you can keep up with all of them. One of them managed to slip out of the bulletin. I think it was my mistake, but I'm actually on holidays for 3 weeks come Tuesday. So if you're wondering where I've gone, I'm actually away and won't be able to participate in some of the things that are happening in the life of our church. But I am sure that you will be refreshed and encouraged by a whole host of guest speakers that are coming. It should be a great time of fellowship each Sunday, and of course our ministries will continue through the week. The hymn writer that we just celebrated said that it was when he walked through the forest glades and wandered that he realised the greatness and the goodness of God. That connection between God and nature is one that we so often sing about, but we actually really don't make much of it in our own life. But the news of this week actually highlights and underscores the importance of how we as Christians understand the world that God has made and the world that God will remake in time to come. And the two main stories that have come through this week, and perhaps you've heard them as well, of course, one of them mentioned in our newsletter that we're actually in the middle of the worst drought in living memory. There may have been worse ones in the past, but in living memory, it's the worst drought that New South Wales has experienced. And this was highlighted by a story of a young truck driver who actually was admitted to hospital suffering from exhaustion. He had been driving over 10,000 k's in the 2 days previous. That's a lot of driving, because he was transporting feed for animals that were basically going to starve to death unless this food was delivered. And he was working extremely hard, in fact, over hard, and ended up in hospital. And while he was in hospital, a friend was holding his mobile phone, and in the first 2 hours of being in hospital, he had 75 calls come. Each one of those calls was from a different farmer asking where that seed might be. That's how desperate it is out in the country. and it's something that you and I are in some ways immune to from where we live. The second one that's come through this week is the release by the federal government of the National Energy Guarantee, or the NEG, as it's called. It's not a great title, is it? And it's all about renewable energy and about being able to sustain the energy needs of Australia through advancements in technology and through particularly lowering the emissions in order to alleviate climate change. And so the government has a figure, 26%. They want to be able to lower our emissions over the next 5 to 7 years. And of course, being politics, everyone disagrees. But nevertheless, the idea that something needs to be done about the world in which we live, that we have power and we have energy, that we can somehow alleviate the suffering of those who are undergoing incredibly dry and dreadful conditions, that's something that we all understand, even if we don't participate or even if we don't see it face to face. And that's part of the problem when it comes to talking about creation care, which is what I'm going to call it, creation care as a Christian, because we live in the urban and suburban kind of context. We're fairly removed from the environmental problems that the world faces. We sometimes notice, say when bananas cost $9 a kilo, that's when we start to notice that perhaps there's something going on outside our suburb, outside the shire. It does happen, I've been there. And we're those who might complain when our energy bill may increase. That's one of the reasons why it's hard, even as Christians who are meant to be very much aware of the world that God has made, even for Christians to understand our place in the world and how we might react to the world, particularly in its deprived state. We don't actually feel the issues. It's interesting that issues like, say, same-sex marriage or abortion or euthanasia are the kinds of topics that Christians are very vocal about. But when it comes to things like alleviating the suffering of the poor, there are some Christians, or injustice in general, or perhaps in our own backyard, the human rights issues of Manus Island, we don't seem to be jumping up and down about those as much, and we certainly don't jump up about conservation, as it's sometimes called, or some kind of ecological responsibility as Christians. We're sort of removed from it, and part of it is because we don't see it, but the other reason that we don't really have much to do with it is because your life and my life are short. We only really get a connection or a sense that the world is different when we might talk to our grandparents. And you might have talked to your grandparents, say, about fishing in Botany Bay. And when they were young, as a child, they go out and throw a line in, didn't even need a hook, it just had fish just jumping out of the water. There were so many fish. And now when we go fishing, it's hard to catch anything. And there's that sense that something's been lost. Or they might be able to tell you that on a clear day, you could see the Blue Mountains from a certain position. And now, on a clear day, you can see across the road. You know, there's issues of pollution that people notice over time. But because our lives are short and because creation moves at a very slow pace, we're not really around long enough to see the kinds of changes that might happen in our day. But I'm going to go through, I guess in some ways, a theology of creation to remind us about how important it is to God and therefore ought to be to us. And I've called it creation care, not environment, because when we want to care about our creation, we're acknowledging that it is created, that it was made by God. And it was made by God, and it was made with us as well. And so we're called to care about it because God is the one who cares for it and who created it. So that's what we're going to be talking about. And in some ways, there's not a lot of application towards the end, but hopefully, as a result of what we talk about this morning, you'll have a chance to interact with the things that are happening in our world, part of the discussion of many people, especially those sort of the age of 35 and under, who are concerned for these things. But let's go through it one bit by bit. And the first thing I want to do is that when you open the front page of Scripture yet again, get past the contents page into the very first page of the written word, the very first sentence of Scripture tells us about creation. It's the only one that I learnt in Hebrew, and I won't divulge that now to you, but it says that in the beginning, God. And then it follows, created the heavens and the earth. That's the very first description. That's the very first thing that is said in Scripture. And so from the very first sentence, Scripture actually divides reality into two things. In the beginning, there is God, and then there is the creation. And what does the creation entail? It's the heavens and the earth, which is a shorthand way of saying everything. So we have this separation between God and his creation. These are the two realities of the world. There is God and there is the world. There is the God who is the creator, and then there is his creation. And this is a separation that we must keep in mind. God is not part of the world. God is not the world, but God is separate to the world, but related to it intimately because he is the one who fashioned it. And when we read about Genesis, we read that God created an amazing world. Seven times in that first chapter, God says that the creation that he made is good. And so the goodness of creation is actually given that stamp of approval by God himself. And as we read through it, it's an incredible creation, as we read through Genesis 1, a creation of order and a creation of, I guess we'd say, overflowing abundance. And God manages to separate the day and the night. He separates the sea from the land. He separates the sky from the water, and then he fills all of those places. He fills the sky with the stars. He fills the land and the sea with animals and with fish. He fills the sky with birds, and God says that it's all good. He is the one who made it. And so that means for you and for me that if God made it, then it has value. It has value because God is the one who has his hands on it. And we need to understand that God is good when we look at creation. And the psalmist in Psalm 104 is a psalm that's very much worth your reading, and I haven't got the page number, but what I would suggest is that you listen carefully, and sometimes it even helps to close your eyes, because this is an artist's impression, in this case a lyrical artist, an artist's impression of how they responded to God and to creation. And to the one that he has made. So if you want to close your eyes, you can, but listen to how he describes the world. He says, "Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and then at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains, they went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross, never again will the waters cover the earth. He makes springs, pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle, plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats, and the crags are a refuge for the hyrax. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness and it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. And then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time when you give it to them. They gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. That is an extended reflection on nature. And the psalmist there captures the mountains and the sea, captures the wild animals, captures those that we would have no time for, but even the birds and their nests, everything that God made, look to him for food. Everybody and everything that is made has God as the sustainer and provider of life. God is the one who takes life away. He's the one who gives it. That's the goodness of God. And so the psalmist praises God at the beginning and at the end. And it says the purpose, if you like, the goal of the creation of which you and I are a part is to bring glory to God. That's how the psalmist understood it. And that serves God when we can see all of the world that he has made and we see him in it. And for those who are doing the studies on the Apostles' Creed, the very first line that we looked at last week was, I believe in God. And we looked at Romans 1:20, and Romans 1:20 said, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made. And so as we looked at the fact that we believe in God, God is the one who has revealed himself in nature. And so we have this opportunity to bring praise and glory to him, much like the psalmist does, who sees in everything around him and the whole reality of the world that God is there. That's the goodness of God. And then you and I are the ones who are brought into that place as the final installment of the creation. If we read in the first chapter of Genesis, we see that God made us in his image. And so we're those who are to reflect the nature of God, the character of God, in the world in which he has made. And that makes us distinct from the world, but we are intimately part of it. We're made from the same kind of dust as the rest. But for whatever reasons, God has imprinted his image upon us. And so chapter 1 of Genesis tells us that we're to represent God in some way in looking after the world that he has made. And particularly, he makes us for relationships. And that relationships are not just with God, but with each other, and also our relationship to the world. So that's why in Genesis 2, there's a second story. It's like another camera angle. I don't know if you watch footy, but sometimes when they score a try and they have a video replay, it seems like they do it for every try these days. But there's like another camera angle which they look at the same event to see what was happening. Genesis 2 is that second camera angle of what was really happening. And what it says to us in chapter 2 is that God placed the man in the garden to do two things, to work the garden and to take care of it. In other words, God put people into this world to be those who would work the world and take care of the world. And the picture that we have of the Garden of Eden is a place where God is there, people are there, and the creation is part of that relationship. They're the three relationships that you and I have, our relationship to God and to others, but also to the world in which we live. So there's no surprise when we get to the very last pages of Scripture, as it is on the first pages, we get the very last pages, it's also a place where God and his people are together, but guess what else is there? A garden city paradise, the place where God and his people meet. There's always a God, a people, and a place. And that's what God has called for you and for me to do. That's the world in which we are placed. And of course, it all falls apart. We know that, don't we? We know that in Genesis 3, all those relationships fall apart. Our relationship with God is broken. The relationship between people is distorted. And, you might remember, it says that the ground is cursed because of you, and now you're going to work hard and you're going to get nothing. And you're going to take care of it and it's not going to give you anything. The world is a tough place. And the interesting thing there is that the world hasn't changed, it's the relationship that you and I have with it that was changed by our rebellion against God. Because once we ignore the Creator, our response to the people who he has made changes, and the things that he has made, our response to them changes as well. Well, the good news of the Bible, of course, is that Genesis 3 is not the last chapter. In some ways, I guess it could have been that God made us as those who would work the world and to take care of it, who broke the promises we made to God, and so are now in the consequences of it. I guess it could have stopped there, but it didn't. God always had a plan and a purpose that he would bring blessing to the earth again. In some ways, we see that in the story of Noah. Noah is someone who works the ground and takes care of it, but he also has to collect all of the animals so that they are preserved. And then the land, which is washed by the flood, is then fit for people and animals to live in yet again. But there's a greater promise than the one that Noah receives. The promise is to Abraham. After the whole world looks like it's falling apart, God calls out this man called Abraham, and he says, Abraham, you are going to have a family so big nobody can count them, and you're going to live in a place that I'm going to give to you, the land that I will show you, and I will bless you. I will be the one who rules over you and the land in which you are. That was the promise given to Abraham. And so the big picture of the Bible, if you like, starts with God, who is the creator, who makes everything good, who gives us the responsibility to look after it. And we reject God and in the end have aggravated relationships with God, with each other and with the world, the land. And now God is about setting that right again, finding a family that will live in a place and will live with God as their God. And that's the life of Israel. That's what we see played out through Old Testament. Most of us probably haven't read through the whole thing, but it's worth reading through the life of Israel. And just on the edge of the land that God was given to them, and does anyone remember what that land was described as? It was a land flowing with milk and honey, wasn't it? In other words, a land that was just ridiculously productive, a land that would provide all of their needs. That's the land that God wants to give to them. And this is how he describes their entry into that promised land. When the people of Israel are parked on the outside, across the other side of the river before they head into it. This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me read to you what it says about the people of Israel. It says, be careful and follow every command that I give you today, which is all of Deuteronomy, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. That's Abraham, his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that men do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know in your heart then that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walk in obedience to him and revere him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he gave you. And be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands that I give you today. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. He is the one who led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, the thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rocks, and he gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something you had never seen before, to humble and test you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms the covenant which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. That's a long-winded version of God explaining to the people that the land that they are being given is the promised land, but it's a land given to them completely by grace. They haven't earned it. They don't deserve it. God is giving it to them because he loves them. And the greatest temptation they will face because of the land is that because it's so productive and because it's overflowing with good things, that they will think that the wealth that they've made and the houses that they live in and everything that they own was their strength and their might. And they'll forget that God is the one who provides. And I think sometimes we might be those like in Israel who forget. We forget that God is the one who provided all of the things that make up our homes, all of the things that make up our abilities to produce, all of the things that gave us the talents and abilities to produce wealth of some kind. He is the one who makes the food that we eat. We might be those who might actually forget that God is the one who gives us these things. And as we read through the laws of Deuteronomy, we'll see that there are all sorts of laws there about land and about animals. Just to pick one of the laws of the ten that you know, remember how it says to keep the Sabbath? Well, it tells us in Deuteronomy that the Sabbath is also for animals. Animals are to take a rest. And it tells us that the Sabbath is also for land. Every seventh year, you give your land some rest. And actually on the 50th, which is 7 times 7 plus 1, no one does anything. God will provide for you. Again, it was a way of God saying, I'm the one who provides. I'm the one who wants you to care for the animals and care for the land in which you live. That's what it looks like to work and care for the world that God gave to us. But of course, we know that all is not right with the world. If we go back to Psalm 104, the very last verse says, may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. The psalmist realizes that the world that he describes, the beautiful, good world that God made, is not the world that we actually observe. He's in some ways seeing it in an idealistic way, but we know that the world's not like that. We know that there is drought. We know that there is flooding rains. We know what it is to live in a sunburnt country, don't we? Where those who have struggled with fire, we've struggled with incredible storms, where those who've had terrible locust plagues and mouse plagues and all kinds of things that have been part of the world and experience just in our short couple of hundred years of being here as colonials in this land. We've seen so many different things happen and we know that it's not right. We're frustrated. And the psalmist puts his finger on why those things occur. It's because of sinners who are part of the earth and the wicked who exploit the world. Rather than working and taking care of it, they're those who abuse it and try to dominate it and in the end destroy it. That's the kind of frustration that the world has because you and I have rejected God and the sin that we have is consequences. And as we had read to us in Romans 8, it says that those consequences are not just experienced by us, but by the land and the world itself. That's why the whole creation is groaning. And what's changed is that relationship that we had between us and the world in which we were made, which God made. The world that we have now is hard work. It's broken and potentially we might put all the effort in and it will be fruitless. And it's because of our sin. It's because of what we've done. And that's the relationship that needs to be restored. Our relationship with God, but it doesn't stop there. Once our relationship with God is restored, we start to have new understanding of relationships with other people. We learn to forgive. We learn to be humble and not proud. We learn to bear each other's burdens. We learn to help those who are in need. The prophets particularly talked about faithfulness to God, and they understood that when we started to see who God was, then we would have justice because we would treat people as they ought to be treated. And we wouldn't oppress the poor and we wouldn't be those who bring injustice against the weak. We wouldn't pick on those who are vulnerable. In fact, those relationships would be different. And ultimately, believe it or not, the prophets also said that the very health of the land would change when people turned back to God. And so in Hosea, he says that the land mourns because of the people's injustice. In Jeremiah, he says the land is ruined because of the people's sin. And in Micah, it says the land itself is a witness against the evil that you do. See, in the Old Testament, it was a normal and natural thing to see that the kinds of things that happened in the world, like drought and disease and ruination and depopulation and the death of creatures, were all because of sin, ultimately. Maybe not a direct connection, but a connection nonetheless between the evil actions of people and those who suffered. And not just people, but the land itself. And so when we get to Romans, which is one of the very few places that it's actually described in the New Testament, the reading that was given to us from Romans chapter 8 picks up all of those themes of the Old Testament and brings them into the New. And it tells us that the creation itself is groaning under the weight of sin and frustration and futility. So why would it be growing? Why would it be groaning? Why does the world say that it's decaying and being ruined? Because it's not how God wanted it. The world itself, not people only, but the world itself is not how God wanted it to be. And we are the caretakers who broke it. So, how do we go about changing that? Well, let me just go very quickly that obviously the answer is always Jesus. Go to Sunday school, you know that no matter what the question is, even if they're asking for a fluffy animal that lives in eucalyptus and only eats eucalyptus trees, you know the answer is Jesus, not koala. There is a promise of blessing that Romans 8 picks up on, that Jesus will bring about something that will bring an end to the suffering. That's why Paul, in verse 18 of the reading that we had, says the sufferings that we have now are not compared or worth comparing with the glory that is to come. And the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The land is waiting for God to bring about his final purposes for you and for me. And that happens through the Lord Jesus, who came into this world and took on physical body like you and I have. And we're told later in the passage that was read to us that we're having everything that happens to us is going to make us more like Jesus, to be more like how he represented the relationship between us, God, and the world in which we live. So when Jesus said the kingdom of God is here, it should be no surprise that disease had no answer to him. There was healing. There was restoration. There was the feeding of 5,000 and the calming of the storm. Jesus, in his interaction with the creation, was able to reverse the effects of the fall because of his compassion. But ultimately, the resurrection is the sign that God cares about the creation itself. Because Jesus didn't get resurrected into some kind of spiritual state, he has a physical, material body. And that means that this world is going to be changed. And that's the hope of the gospel. As we think about the world in which we live and the frustrations that it has and the decay that it's coming under, it's actually quite hard for us to think that God is going to not just save you and me, but he's going to renew the world itself. But that's the good news. And if we've only ever thought that God was just going to save people, then our redemption is way too small. Because God is not just going to save a people who he will rule, but he will provide a place for them. And that place is a renewed heavens and earth. That's the place that we have. And Romans 8 tells us three very simple things about the creation. Firstly, that there is a frustration that it suffers, which will be removed. The second thing it tells us is that the creation itself will be liberated from decay. And the third is that creation will be brought into freedom and into the same glory as the people of God. What do we know? Well, we know that the future will see creation change. And we know that God is the one who will bring that about. So what's our part? What's our part in creation? What's our part as Christians? How can we testify to the goodness of creation that's now broken? How can we as Christians be people who help others to see that the material world is important? Well, that's the question I want to leave you with, and I want to ask you just one question, which comes from Richard Baucom. And he says this, and then we'll pray. If we accept the diagnosis that human wrongdoing is responsible for ecological degradation, it follows if you are concerned to live according to God's will for the world, then you must be concerned to avoid or repair the damage that God's creation has suffered. Like the coming of the kingdom of God, we won't achieve the liberation of creation, but we can anticipate it by our actions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't have anywhere near enough time or mental ability to really encompass the whole world in which you have made, but we do know we are a part of it. We do know that it's broken and that we ourselves are broken. And Father, for the extent to which us as individuals or as a church or as a community have managed to exploit creation rather than to work and care for it, may we be forgiven for those sins. And may we be forgiven for thinking that the world is of no use or of no value. Father, it is a place that you have made and you call for us to care for it. But we thank you even more that it's the place that you will provide for us, but it'll be different to how it is now. Just as we will be different when Jesus comes again and changes us, so he will change the world to be a place as you intended it, where we live in perfect relationship with you and with each other and with the place in which we are. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.